You're listening to Dwelling Place Church Podcast.
I'm the youngest in the crowd. That's what I like to think. All right. How many were here this past weekend? All 12 of you. It was a really good service. If you missed it, oh my gosh, you need to get the CDs from Sunday morning and Sunday night. It was a great service. Well, listen, I have been knowingly/unknowingly working on this sermon for a few weeks now, and I started it and thought, oh, yeah, we'll probably do this the next week, and it didn't happen, and so I didn't really do much on paper, but it was certainly something that I kept thinking a lot about, and so when I knew tonight was coming around, which I knew a few months ago, don't tell anybody, I knew this was kind of the night for it. So I have worked really hard on this. It's been a few weeks, but not all on paper. So tonight we're talking about living a radical life. And you know, I heard God kind of say that, and I thought, oh, that sounds interesting. I don't know. I guess it sounds like a normal sermon. And so I looked up the word radical, and it means this: of or going to the root or origin of, essential part of something. Isn't that kind of cool? You live a radical life. So tonight we're going to talk about what does it mean to live a radical life? And if it's the essential part of something, which is obviously Christianity, then we're going to kind of skip back to Acts and take a look at the early church, because a lot of really cool things happened in the early church that I would like to see happen here. How awesome would that be? So if we're going to live a radical life, I have a few things that I believe that God is going to continue doing, if not do more of, through us as we live a radical life. How's that sound? Amen. Thank you, all five of you. Okay, so when we look back at the New Testament, we're going to skip back. At the very beginning of the New Testament, we have the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? And it tells the history of where God started to begin to do new things. It's the New Testament, the beginning of the new covenant. And before that, it says that after Malachi, there's 400 years of silence. There's 400 years where no prophecy, no word of knowledge, no voice from the big man upstairs, nothing. There was nothing at all. And you gotta think, back then, there was the Holy Spirit wasn't here. Christians didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have Jesus who died on the cross. And we have this, I'll call it religion for the sake of church, but we have this religion, we have this relationship that's built on all of these things that happened in the Old Testament, but mainly in the New Testament. But back in the Old Testament, they had a period where everything ended, and they had relied on the priests and the temple to tell them all about God, tell them all about the big man upstairs and what he expected of them and how he wanted them to live their life. And then one day everything went silent for 400 years. And so they lived off of what they had written down. They lived off of what the priests knew about what was written down, but there was no insight into what is God doing and where is God. And there was no prophet to step in and say, let me tell you where God is and let me tell you what he's gonna do. None of that happened. And so then we get to the New Testament 400 years later, and it's almost like the people of Israel, which would be like the people of God, got to such a complacent point in their life that they didn't even recognize when a miracle happened. They didn't even recognize when Matthew starts, and it starts with a miracle, an unexplainable miracle where Jesus is born, of a virgin. They have an angelic visitation. They have kings that come and visit. They have all of this stuff surrounding the beginning of the New Testament. And it's almost as though it's been so long that the church has become so complacent and mediocre and just kind of living their religious life that they don't even recognize that God has made a move. How sad would that be? So we see where in Matthew, Jesus is born. The angels come, they declare his birth. Herod even wants to kill Jesus. After 2 years, he decides, this is it. I hear a king has been born. I'm the only king, so we're gonna take him out. We're gonna find him. All the boys are killed. All the boys are taken. And yet, miraculously, by an angelic visitation, Even that happens. And so as you go through all the Gospels, you start hearing all these things that Jesus did. And he touched every walk of life. He found where he went into the temple, and he, as a young boy, he even sat with those that were the most religious and the most knowledgeable of the things of God. And he sat and he would debate as a young kid. And so he reached the scholars and the those that would be like they had the doctorates in theology, and he touched them. And then you find a story where he's sitting on the ground and he's drawing in the dirt and he's defending a woman who was caught as an adulteress, and he's defending her against the religious people. And so you find that he has that walk of life. And then you find where he's before Herod and before Pilate, he's before the kings and he's before the most powerful that are around. He's with the little children and he's with fishermen, and he makes them disciples. And then after disciples, they become apostles. And so you see all this stuff kind of starting from scratch again, and it starts revving up and getting bigger and bigger. And some of the people that had been complacent have looked at it and gone, wow, God's shown up. And others have gone, what is this that they're talking about? How can this be God? He just does these little things, and I don't know that this is God. It's sorcery and it's blasphemy. And so you have these two sides that have come about, and you have one side that recognizes all this stuff and this move of God, and then you have this other side that just recognizes and goes, no, 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 that can't be how God's gonna do it. And so we find that Jesus has come, and he's come in to usher this new kingdom. And people think that this new kingdom is just a kingdom here on earth. But in reality, Jesus has come and said, I'm going to usher in a new kingdom. But he's talking about a new king on a throne that nobody can see. Because when he came to earth in the beginning, and he comes from heaven, from the Holy Spirit into a virgin, and then he's born on the earth, and it's like heaven comes to earth. And nobody recognizes it. And then he does the first miracle, which we think is, you know, a lot of times we read it and go, wow, he turned water into wine. It's the first miracle. But ultimately, if you go back, the first miracle was him being born, period. That was it. He was born. It was a miracle. Nobody can explain it. Nobody can understand it. Even our own minds today can't wrap around it, except that it had to be God. And so there's a God miracle. And so basically, Jesus comes to usher in a new kingdom, and he came imposing the kingdom of God into every circumstance that he ran into. And his whole point, his whole goal was to make sure that in everything he did, that he imposed the will of God on other people, on other circumstances, on his surroundings, that everything he did would change into the will of God. Everything he touched would change for the will of God. Everything that he moved would be moved for the will of God. Every person that he healed would be done for the will and the glory of God. Everything he did was for the will and glory of God, was to bring that kingdom to earth. So like I said, you see where he's gone to fishermen, and I promise I'm getting somewhere. He's gone to fishermen. He's made them disciples. Now he's made them disciples, and now they're apostles. And he not only says, okay, I'm making you fishers of men, but now I'm moving you on, and you're gonna be fishers of men who teach others how to do exactly what I've been telling you to do, and you're gonna pass it on. And they don't understand a single thing of it, except when Jesus leaves, and he leaves his kingdom, and he says, okay, I need you to go, and I need you to wait in the upper room. I think we probably missed a lot of things, because when Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished, I realized that there's a difference between it is finished and it is done. I think when Jesus came, he finished his work. However, he passed on to his disciples and his apostles things that needed to still be done. Does that make sense? So he came and he fulfilled, and he said, okay, it's finished. And he leaves, go to the upper room, I have things that I need to be done. And so now we are in a position where there's things that we need to do. Because Jesus has accomplished what he came to do. He came and he finished what his purpose was. He did it, he died on the cross, he rose again, he took back the keys from hell and into heaven, and he broke free all the things that need to be done. He gave us authority, he handed it over, said, okay, here it is, now go and finish, go and do what I have done. And so I think a lot of times we sit back and we go, wow, God, I really wish that you would just move on my behalf. God, if you would just move on their behalf. If you would just do this, God. But I think a lot of times God's going, I finished what I came to do. And now you have the authority to do what I've called you to do. And so we mix the two, and we don't understand the two, because I think I look at it a lot of times and I go, God, how come you just won't help them? And God goes, because I finished my work and now I'm seated at the right hand of the Father, and I've left you to do the work that needs to be done. And so we need to step out and do the work that needs to be done. So before he ascended to heaven, he's got his disciples together, his followers together. Oh, Lord, I need another minute. And told them to get in the upper room until they were endued with power. You know, endued means to be clothed in, to sink into a garment, to be adorned with. You ever put on like a warm robe? It's really cold outside and you just kind of sink into it. You put a warm jacket on and it's a cold night. You're endued with something. You got something that's covering you, that's holding on to you, that gives you warmth, that gives you comfort, that gives you peace, something that you have physically put on. And he says, so go to the upper room and you're going to be endued. You're going to be given something that I need you to wear, something I need you to walk about in like a garment, in such a way that you step into it. And that's what he did. So now we get to the end of the Gospels, and now we're in the book of Acts, which is like the book of action. You know, it's called the book of Acts because they did Acts. There you go. So the Gospels show us what Jesus came to start, but proves to us that it didn't end with Jesus, because everything that happened in the life of Jesus now begins to happen in the disciples who become the apostles. We see where they start stepping out and they start praying over people and they're healed, and they start praying over those that are demonized and they're set free, and they start doing miracles. And you see all across the board that the church grows and multiplies and people are saved and delivered and set free, all of the things that Jesus came to do. So I believe that God is doing things. I'm a fan of revival. However, I probably have a little different thinking than most people, in the sense that I don't think revival is something that stops. I think revival is something that we all need personally. I would love to say that we are gonna have this great, fantastic move of God. However, I think God is moving every day. I don't think that there is anything new under the sun. We can argue about this later, but right now I have the mic. I don't think there's anything new about God that's under the sun. However, I think there's a lot of new things I don't know. So in other words, I think there's some people that maybe have seen parts of God or known parts of God that I don't fully understand. And so when it comes to me, it's a brand new move of God for me, because I've never seen it, I've never touched it, tasted it, so on and so forth. But somebody in another nation, maybe they've walked in it, maybe they've seen it, moved in it, whatever it is, it's not new to them. So I believe for our church, we have some new things that are coming. Does that make sense? If I explained it good? If you're mad, you can write Pastor Bob. So I believe that, you know, we have the book of Acts. We have where God has come, Jesus has left, and now he's sent his Holy Spirit, and a wind has moved through. So the church has started with this tornado type of wind. And in such a way that they leave speaking in tongues, and they walk down and people are confused and they don't understand until they start talking in other people's languages. And in one sermon, over 3,000 people get saved. Can you imagine? I mean, I'll preach tonight, and maybe somebody in here will get saved. Maybe. Be kind of cool. If you're not saved, come find me. We'll pray with you. We'll heal you, set you free, all that kind of stuff. But we preach 3,000 sermons and maybe get one or two people. They preach one sermon and 3,000 people get saved. Would that not be awesome? Amen. So I think that they got up into the upper room, and I won't camp on this thought, but I think it's a really good one. I think you can be with the right people in the wrong place. And I think you can be in the wrong place with the right people. But when you get into the right place with the right people, God does something really cool and big. Should I say that again? I think you can be with the right people in the wrong place, in the wrong place with the right people. But when you get in the right place with the right people, things totally change. And I think when you come to church and you get around other people and fellowship with believers, I think it's great that we have people that have friends that are unsaved. I have friends that are unsaved. And we have to have that. You have to have an outlet to be able to witness to others. So you can't close yourself off. But at the same time, you have to have fellowship with people that are like-minded. So let me move on here. I'm going to skip some. So I have 3 points. Number one, I believe that God is bringing unarguable miracles. And what I mean by that is miracles that nobody can deny, miracles that you can't take back. Somebody can't talk you out of it. People around you can testify to it, and they know that the person was one condition and now they are another. So have you ever noticed that somebody can't argue your testimony? I can give you my personal testimony and you can't really argue about it because I've lived it. It's my personal testimony. I've seen it. I've done it. I've walked through it. However, I can take the word of God and read you a miracle. I can read an atheist a miracle and we can argue about it. But if that miracle can happen to me with the same God in the word and the Bible, they can't argue against it because it's my personal testimony. They can't take their theology and argue their theology against my testimony because my testimony brings in the word, which never returns void, into my personal life, and you can't argue my personal life, you can argue theology. Does that make sense? So Acts 3:1, if you'll turn there. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who had entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing their eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So basically we have a man who has come to a temple. He's well known. He's lame from birth. People know that he's lame from birth. He's always there begging. He's always there at the hour that they come to the temple. He knows what he's expecting for. He's expecting silver and gold. He's expecting something monetary. He's expecting something from somebody when they walk by. And we know that it says that he's well known. So we know Peter and John have probably given to him before. They've walked by him probably every day because he's always there outside the temple at the same hour every single day. And it says, though, that this time he's expecting again. But this time Peter and John say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee." Now, I would imagine in my storytelling brain, I think that they walked by and probably had a conversation like, "I know we're going to walk by this guy again at Starbucks, and we're going to see him outside, and he's going to ask us for our change, and we don't really have enough change. You know, Jesus is gone. We've been spending all this time in the upper room. We don't have any money. We haven't made any money, so now I've got nothing. What are we going to give him?" And probably Peter turns to John and goes, "Man, we just left the upper room and 3,000 people got saved. We have something to give him." And so they left the upper room knowing they didn't have anything earthly to hand over, but they now had something that was heavenly to hand over. So no longer are they walking by the guy at Starbucks going, "Oh, okay, here's the little bit of change that I have. This is all I have. I buy the rest on my Visa. I don't really carry cash. It's my excuse." And so they keep walking, but this time they walk by and they go, "You know what? Silver and gold have I none. Man, I've given you silver and gold. I've given you monetary. I've helped you physically, but you know, I have something that I got the other day." Because we're only 3 chapters in. So think about it. This probably was only a couple days after the Holy Spirit came and filled him with the power of God. And so they're probably still excited in such a way that they've left their service and they've walked out the door and said, "I don't have what you need, but you know you're expecting something. So let me give you what I have." And so they they reach down and pull him up. They didn't say this great, powerful, wordy King James prayer. It probably didn't sound very eloquent. I think they just reached down out of authority because I think you should pray. Absolutely. God, heal them. I thank you, you have healed them. However, it doesn't say they did all that. It just says they reached down and said, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. So they didn't even go into it going, we need to work up the Holy Spirit and we need to beseech him on our behalf and go and sit and anoint him. I think there's a time and there's a place for it. However, they walked in such an authority because they knew the authority that they just left the upper room with. And it wasn't like it was a great church service and so you go out and you tip the waiter really, really good because, man, it was such a good service and we need to give more and they should know that Christians are giving people. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was the kind of thing where they walked in and they imposed the will of God on their circumstances that were around them. So what Jesus came and finished, they were now doing on his behalf and going, okay, Jesus, every place that he went and every person he talked to, everything that he encountered, he imposed the will of God and he did it for the glory of God, which means that every place I walk and everything that I encounter, I have to impose the will of God. I need to pass on what I have. But you have to pass on, right? Oh, I've skipped way ahead. So expectation will draw ministry into your world. Such as I have, I give you. Such as I have. So what do you have? What do you have? What do you have to give? When you leave a service, and I know I've said it before, there's times where I'll go to a great service and be like, oh man, when I go home, I need to read all of the New Testament. This was so good today. Wow, it's like God just opened up. And then you kind of get out and you start living your life and you have your kids and you have your spouse and you got to feed your dog and you got to go to the grocery store and you got to do your stuff. And then you kind of like, well, we'll do it tomorrow. Man, but that was a great feeling. And then the next day, you kind of forget about it, and you kind of move on. And then you come to church on a Wednesday night and get a little bit more fired up. And you go home on a Thursday and go back to work. And then, oh, thank you, Jesus, it's Friday. And now it's Saturday, I got a day off. Oh, and it's Sunday, we're back at Sunday. Sunday is awesome. Oh, gosh, I just need to go home and read all the New Testament. Oh, I got to go to the grocery store. I got to do laundry. And you start all over. Is this just me? No. Okay, so you start... The rest of you are a bunch of liars. So then you start all over again. You start all over again with all this routine that you have. And when you leave church, it's not that you leave and your life permeates everything around you. The will of God imposes everything around you. It's more kind of like, I'm going to impose here and there, and then everything else imposes on me. And then I come back on Wednesday and Sunday, and I'm going to impose a little bit more, and then it all kind of comes crashing down back on me. Acts 3:12. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" Verse 16, And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, here's the thing. If you look back, think about it. Peter and John had been walking with Jesus and had done some of these miracles already when Jesus was around. And they had even seen Jesus do all these miracles. Other people had seen them do these miracles, but now Jesus is gone, and it says that they look at him and they marvel at what they have. Was it because Jesus was gone? Because I think ultimately people around him thought, well, that man Jesus has authority, and they're just kind of around, so they have it. So you ever notice, like, you come to church, and maybe you're somebody that prays at the altar call, and you feel like, I'm going to pray for anybody that comes up, no matter what their circumstance. I'm going to pray for healing and deliverance. They're going to be set free. You got this authority, because it's like you're around other people with this authority. But as soon as you walk out, and you see somebody at the grocery store, or you see somebody at work, or at school, or whatever it is, it's like you kind of don't feel that same authority. You ever notice that? I think it's a boldness. You know, I was in the school office today, and been waiting for this package to come, and it was a big box, and it was heavy, and so I saw the FedEx guy pull up, and I told Kai, who works in the office, like, oh, this is my package, but he was taking it next door. And so I was like, I'm going to go catch the guy because I need him to carry it over here so I don't have to go next door and carry it back because it's really heavy. So I meet the guy outside, and he's kind of got this big box, and he's got it on his hip. And I said, can I take that from you? I'm going to take it into the school office. It doesn't need to go there. And no, I got it. It's really heavy, and I don't really want to put it down like that because I got a really bad hernia. And I had just written this verse out, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have it. And so in the back of my mind, I was like, seriously? God's got a way with timing. And so we're walking to the office, and I'm opening the door, and I wasn't going to say anything. And then you kind of get that, like, come on, just say something. So I go, so you have a hernia and you work for FedEx? I go, isn't that kind of like an oxymoron? And he goes, well, I'm 59. I want to retire. FedEx doesn't want to give me, I'm not bashing FedEx. I think you're a great company. So they said, he said, I'm at retirement age almost, and they don't want me to get the surgery because then I'll have time off, and they don't want to pay my time off, and I can't afford it. I've got three boys that I've raised from, their mom left when they were born, and so I've raised them. I've been a single dad, he's telling me his whole life story. He pulls out his phone and is showing me pictures, and the whole time I was like, okay, it's just like God to make it like really personal so you feel bad if you don't pray. And he even pulled out a picture where he's like, my 19-year-old, he's this great artist, and he shows me all these photos, and he's sold this stuff. I mean, I've got his whole life story, except his name, of course. And so we get to the point where he's like, yeah, every morning I got to go to the docks, and I got to unload, and I've got this really bad hernia, and in a lot of pain. I mean, he's going on and on at that point. So I go, are you a Christian? I go, you know, you came and delivered at a church. Are you a Christian? He goes, oh, yeah, everybody's a Christian when you ask. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I go, well, can I pray for you? And he goes, yeah. And I go, can I get your name? And he goes, Joseph. And I go, okay, well, Joseph, do you believe that God heals? And he's like, yeah. And he's still holding his little, these guys are like usually in and out in like 30 seconds. They're on a timeline. This has been like 5 or 6 minutes. So he's holding this thing. He's like, yes, I believe in healing. And so I go, okay, well, let's pray. So like I really quick did the quick, God, we believe in miracles. We believe you're going to heal him. And in the back of my mind, I'm like, how cool would it be if you walked out to his car and was like, woo, I can carry anything, lifting a truck, doing the whole nine yards. He didn't walk out with anything grand, but I know that he walked out with something because I had something to offer. I had something to give him, and I offered it. And I'm certainly not giving myself applause because if you heard the argument in my head going on the whole time, you would be laughing. But I think we have to live in such a way that we impose the kingdom of God on the things around us. And I think, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time doing that. So number two, running out of time, radical conversions. I believe that God's going to start doing radical conversions, the kinds where God grabs a hold of someone and shakes them, reaching into every highway and byway, every street, schoolhouse, every place in our society and culture, the radical, unusual, earth-shaking conversions. I think it's great when we have people get saved in church. I think it's amazing when we have people get saved outside of church. Because, you know, sometimes it's easier to get saved in church because you're here, you hear it, you're around it. It's the whole praying thing. You know, you're around the like believer, and then you go outside, and oh my gosh, what have I just done? But man, when you get somebody saved outside of a church, that's a conversion. That's a testimony. Not that it's not a testimony up here, but man, it's a testimony when you get somebody saved that's a friend or a coworker or a stranger that you met, because you know it's something where you have imposed the will of God onto the outside. It's easy to do things on the inside of a church building. You're much more comfortable to pray with somebody, but to do it on the outside and you impose the will of God, it's a little bit harder because I think we don't walk in our authority all the time. If you turn to Acts 7:55, we start, I'm just going to run through this because I'm running out of time. We start hearing about Saul. And Saul, as you know, turned into Paul because he got saved and God changed his name. But prior to that, Saul was a horrible man. And we start reading in chapter 7, we start hearing about Stephen and how the church was at a point where they were growing so much and so fast that people weren't getting taken care of like they needed. The widows weren't getting taken care of. The hungry weren't getting taken care of. And so they came together, the apostles did, and said, you know what? We need deacons. We need some people who can do the work that they're really good at. And we need people of right standing. We need people that we can already see that they're moving in the things of God. We need to bring them into the church and use them because this is what they're good at. So one of them was Stephen. And if you look at Acts chapter 7. I may have jumped ahead too far here. So basically what happens is Stephen gets called a deacon. They anoint him along with a bunch of others. But one of the things that happens is it says in the story that Stephen started, he was already working and moving in miracles and getting people saved and converted and all these things were happening around him. Now he becomes a deacon. Even more attention is on him and he starts doing even more stuff. So much so that the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like the big church in town, gets upset. And so they've called him in and they've decided that they need to punish him. And so before they decide how they're going to punish him, they give him a chance to talk. And so if you read it, it's almost like he gives like all the Old and New Testament. It's kind of like you have your last say-so. So I'm going to tell you all about God. Let me take an hour. I'm going to tell you everything. And he goes through the whole history of God and Jesus and how he came and how the earth is created and all this. He's got this amazing speech. And at the end, they get so mad at him, they decide they're going to stone him. Nice speech, right? He should have gotten a speech class. Okay, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran with him at one accord and stoned him. Nice, happy verse there, right? Two things. I have a question. Maybe you guys can go away and study it. Why does the Bible say Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, yet in this verse it says that Stephen looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father? Now, I've read, and I've actually talked to a couple people and said, why do you think it says that he was standing at the right hand of the Father? Most of them have said because people believe that Jesus was standing. He was giving his life. Stephen was giving his life. And so Jesus stood to welcome him into the kingdom. But I believe, personally, and I got to study this more, so please don't quote me yet. I believe that it says in the Old Testament, even in Isaiah, it says that God stands to judge people. God stands to judge a situation. And I think when Stephen looked up, he saw and he knew what it meant to have somebody sitting and to have somebody standing. A judge, when he sat, he wasn't judging the situation yet back then. When he stood, there was a final count. There was I have the judgment. I'm going to declare the judgment. And so it's almost like he looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father going, I'm going to judge this situation. I'm going to welcome you home, but I want you to know I'm judging this situation. And I think God's at a place in church as a whole, global, that I don't believe he's standing, but I believe he's at the point where he's going, I'm going to judge this situation. There's so much going on. And, you know, you can look back and in the 20s, they said it. In the 1800s, they said it. In the 60s, they said it. They say it nowadays. You know, the world, oh my gosh, it's so bad. Target, have you heard what Target has done? Oh my gosh, have you heard who is running for president? All these different things. There's always something, always something. It'll never go away. But we need to impose our God's will on that. So it says that Stephen is stoned, he looks up, he dies, and it says that Saul is there the whole time watching the situation. I believe that as he watched the situation, it says that Stephen's face shone in such a way that people around knew that he was chosen by God. So I think Saul looked at it. I believe Saul believed that he was doing the work of God, but I think this was almost like a seed planted in his heart, and I think for days it bugged him. And he thought, how can this man live in such faith and be persecuted in such a horrible, horrible death in a horrible way, and yet he stands in the face of persecution and is totally fine? And I think that alone brought about Saul's conversion, so that when Jesus came to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He knew exactly what he meant and what he stood for. And I believe that's one of those radical conversions that we're going to start seeing. So we have number one, unarguable miracles. Number two, radical conversions. And number three, angelic interventions. Psalms 34 says, "The angel of the Lord is encamped around those who fear him." I believe angelic interventions, that God will show up on your behalf. He will protect you on the road, walk your kids to school, up and down your streets to protect you, to stand and retrieve the promises of God. Words fallen to the ground, seeds that have gone unspoken. I believe that we're in a time where we're going to see angelic interventions. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't go hug an angel. Don't do all the weird stuff. You know, don't collect the angels. We don't believe in that kind of stuff. However, I believe, the Bible says, so I believe it, that God has angels for intervention. God has angels for a lot of things, but one of those is intervention. I believe, I can't tell you, and I'm sure everybody here has at least one story where you've been driving down the street and you have no idea how that car just missed you. You have no idea how you missed that person walking across the street. There's always, we each have a story where we can look back and go, man, I know God intervened on that. I don't know how that didn't happen, or I don't know why that happened. I just know God was involved. Acts 12:1 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church." I think sometimes we get so addicted to favor that we don't know how to live in persecution. And if you missed Kim Moss this past weekend, I highly suggest you get both of those CDs, because that's pretty much what that's on. So we have a story where, now we skip through a couple chapters, and Peter is now in jail. And it says that Herod has gone about to harass some of the Christians because he doesn't like what the church is doing. He doesn't like how fast the church is growing. And every time you see where something's happened, it says that the church multiplied and grew. And so now it says that Peter's in jail, and he sits in jail, and it says he sits in the third ward between two guards, which means there's a wall, which is the first ward, and there's a jail. There's a wall and a bunch of people in a second ward, and there's a jail. Then there's a third ward. You got to get really far into the jail to be in the third ward. And they make sure, almost like maximum security, you cannot get out of this jail. And he has set him. They have set him between two guards while he sleeps and while he's in jail. There's no way this guy's going to get out. And yet, it says that in the middle of the night, let's see. Verse 7, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side," don't think I want to be struck by an angel, "and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands." And so then it says that he leads him out through the third ward, and the second ward, and the first ward. Nobody sees him, because the angel's leading him, and the whole time it says that Peter thinks he's dreaming. So he's walking out, and I mean, he's put his shoes on. He's done the whole nine yards. He's walking out with an angel. Nobody still sees him. He gets out. He's in the middle of the street. And then he realizes, I'm not dreaming. This is a real thing. The angel disappears. And it says that he happens to go to the house where the Christians just happen to be praying for his release. Can you imagine being dropped in the middle of Hemet? And you go, well, okay, I'm going to go to so-and-so's house, not realizing it's the middle of the night, and so-and-so has the whole church over behind locked doors because they're persecuting the church. They got the whole church over praying for your release, still praying. And then one of my favorite stories is that Peter goes to the door, goes to the gate, knocks on the gate. A woman named Rhoda, she would be considered the blonde in the church, she answers the door, hears Peter's voice and recognizes it and is so excited, she leaves him out there. Now think, it's so dangerous, they have locked themselves in the church to pray. So she hears his voice, leaves him outside, runs in to say, hey, he's outside, and they think she's nuts, but he's still outside knocking on the door. And so finally she convinces him, no, it's really Peter, go to the door, and they realize it's Peter, they let him in. How awesome is that? Talk about an angelic visitation. A good sermon would be, who answers your door? Who's guarding the door of your life? What voice is guarding the door of your life? You better have somebody on point that listens to the voice of God and acts, rightly so, to the voice of God. Totally different sermon though. So, angelic visitation. Now here's the thing. They had been praying, I don't know how long, it doesn't say how long, but it says they'd been in a prayer meeting praying for God to do something. God intervene. And they weren't praying, God, just make sure he's okay. Keep him healthy in there. make him comfortable. Somebody give him a pillow. Help his wrists from the chain. They weren't praying those little tiny prayers. They were praying, God, intervene. We need you to release him. And so then when they're still praying, not realizing their prayer had been answered already, here he is knocking at the door. The whole time they're praying, God's already working. God's already taken him out of the three different levels of the jail system, has taken him out to the middle of the street. The angel has left. He's left there standing. He wanders around, finds the right house, knocks on the right gate, talks to the kind of right person, and gets let in. So this whole time, they're still praying on their knees, probably weeping, going, God, we need Peter. He's a really good preacher. He got 3,000 people saved out there after the upper room. What are we going to do without Peter? God, we need you to intervene. Can you just bring him back? And then he knocks on the door and there he is. And this whole time they'd still been praying. How many have ever been in a situation that you're praying and you're praying and you're praying, God, just intervene. Why aren't you intervening? How come you're not intervening, God? And you get frustrated and go, God, how come you haven't intervened? You said in your word, and then you start quoting all the verses. God, you remember when you gave me this prophecy and you said this to me, and God, you did this, and it was confirmation, but I don't know why. How come you haven't intervened? And the whole time, God is working on your behalf. Amen. So who answers the door? Who's at the door? What voice is answering for you? Are you answering going, no, that can't be God. I'm still, God, I need you to intervene. Knock, knock, knock. Come on, somebody open up the door. Knock, knock, knock. No, God, we need you to intervene. It says that Peter kept knocking outside. And I wanted to say before, because I'm done 30 seconds ago, is that I believe there's some people here tonight who have, and I'm one of them, who have a situation and a circumstance that you have laid before God. And it's like the verse I think I always go to, the story, is always Daniel. The angel was held up for 21 days. He was praying and fasting. But gosh, after I read this, I thought, what a better story is that God's already done everything. He's done it all. He's worked it all. We just got to be patient. Just calm down and be patient. Peter was saved. There was an angelic intervention. God did what needed to be done on your behalf. God had already worked out all the details when you're still on your knees praying and fasting and interceding and wailing and doing all the things that we do, all the penance that we do, all the things, that the actions that you got to go step 1 through 10 to make sure it works. But I think we're getting to a place as a church where we're going to have such visitations, angelic visitations, where we're not going to have time to go, wow, oh my gosh, and he was wearing gold and silver. No, I think it's going to be, we don't ever hear Peter describe what the angel looked like. All we hear is that an angel intervened, that God stepped in and intervened. I think sometimes we get fixed on the details that God could care less about. I don't think he cares what the angel wears. I don't think he cares how big the feathers are. I don't think he cares what kind of sandals and shoes he wears. Does he have 10 toes or just 5 or 4? Who knows what he has? Who cares what he has when God steps in and intervenes? Amen. So I believe we're going to have unarguable miracles. How many need a miracle? Amen. Unarguable miracles. Radical conversions, angelic interventions, so that, Acts 12:24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. That's it. That's the whole point. That is the will of God. Absolutely, it's for you to get saved, healed, delivered, set free, so that the word of God will grow and multiply. Amen? Amen. Would you stand? We're going to pretend it's only 8 o'clock and close.